do turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, and continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Well, here is the inspired word of God from the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it bless our hearts in its reading and may it impart something to us today. Well, this morning we come to our final consideration of the I Am declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. So just to recap, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God and second person of the divine Trinity, is God himself. So declares the opening words clearly in John's Gospel, verses chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And this is the truth that lies behind these declarations. I Am is the name by which God revealed himself when he began to redeem his people from bondage. He told Moses, Exodus 3, verse 14, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I Am hath sent me unto you." The Lord's first declaration, "I am the bread of life," John 6, 22 to 58, shows that the Lord Jesus Christ must be spiritually consumed, that is, taken into the heart by faith for salvation, for the new birth, for growth in holiness. As the bread of life, he sustains his people now and even unto eternity. His second declaration, "I am the light of the world," John 8, 12, shows us that wherever the Lord Jesus is truly known, spiritual darkness is dispelled. Those who receive Christ no longer walk in the darkness of sin, of despair, and fear, because they have the light of life in him. The Lord's third declaration is, "I am the door," John 10, verse 9, by his death at Calvary. Now, the Lord Jesus opened the way to reconciliation with God, so graphically portrayed in the tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom. And it is in this way that he becomes the only door to salvation. His fourth declaration is, "I am the good shepherd." Good because he is perfectly sinless, and good because his work of salvation is perfectly effective. He knows his sheep. He calls them, protects and provides for them. He dies for them. He loves them. He unites them and he loses none. His fifth declaration is, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, verse 25. Resurrection and eternal life is to be found in him alone. And it is by union with him that we inherit them. The Lord's sixth declaration, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 10, verse 9. Not doing very well today. I am the way, the truth, and life is certainly the sixth declaration. John 14, verse 6. The Lord Jesus is not only then the door to salvation, he is also the way upon which the believer enters when he crosses the threshold of that door. He is the truth by which the believer is guided in the way, being the embodiment of truth that provides freedom from guilt and the bondage of sin. And he is the life by which the believer is restored and sustained and maintained along the whole journey that leads to heaven, and the source of all that is blessed both now and forever. So we come this morning to consider the Lord's seventh declaration in John chapter 15 and verse 1, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. And it's our habit to have three headings to as signposts as we go through this little consideration. And they are these: promise, potential, and profusion. Promise, potential, and profusion. So first of all, promise. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament types of the vine and the prophecies concerning the vine. Verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, in the Bible, three trees are generally used as types for the elect nation of Old Testament Israel: the vine, the olive, and the fig. The olive and fig feature mostly in the New Testament, but the vine in particular is used in the Old Testament, speaking of Israel, sometimes in a positive way. For example, Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou hast prepared room before it, and thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. But more often than not, we find it being used in a negative way. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, in the parable there of the vineyard, we read, what could have been done more to my vineyard than that I have done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, the prophet says, or the Lord says, through the prophet, yet I have planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And we could go on. Jeremiah 6:9, Ezekiel 15:2, Ezekiel 17:6, Hosea 10:1, and on and on. It's quite a theme throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And all of these prophets were making the same point, that though God had planted his people, his Old Testament people, in a good land and given them a perfect law and a true religion and every blessing and privilege, yet they failed miserably to bear fruit to him. And this is the selfsame point being made by the Lord Jesus in his parable of the vineyard that we read earlier in Matthew 21. which he concluded with these words, Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The stone which the builders rejected, which becomes the head of the corner, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the Messiah. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 22. And so the message of the Lord Jesus' parable in Matthew 21 is the same as that of the Old Testament prophets. But now, with his coming as the promised Messiah, the Old Testament type is fulfilled, and it gives way to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord calls himself the true vine. That is, he has fulfilled the type. Old Testament Israel in God's plan of salvation to become the vine whose branches will bear fruit to the glory of God. The Lord says that God the Father is the husbandman. Now, for our young ones, that's an old English word for farmer. It comes from the Norse, husbondi, meaning master of the house. But the Greek word being translated is georgos, a compound word meaning he who works the earth, the one who works the earth. In the Old Testament type, it was God the Father who was presented as the one who cultivated and managed the vine. And this does not change, except that now the vine is no longer Old Testament Israel. It is rather God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the New Testament believer must be rooted in him, if he or she is to bear fruit for God. Not in Israel, not in the nation, or in the church, not in the nation or the church's traditions or customs or ceremonies. No, our identification is now in Jesus Christ himself, the true vine. And our relationship is both with the Father and the Son, with both the vine and the vine dresser. And the picture of the vine and its branches, that is between the Lord and his people, it serves to emphasize the complete dependence that there must be, that the connection between they and he needs to be unbroken and constant. So to be a fruitful vine, it is necessary, therefore, to be found in the true vine. To be a fruitful branch, it's necessary to be found in the true vine. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. The vine, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The wood of the vine is pretty unsuitable for practically everything. You can't make furniture out of it or anything like that. So it's really only good for one thing, and that's bearing fruit. I mean, you can use the leaves, I suppose, if you don't know whether you like dolmades or something like that, Greek fruit wrapped in vine leaves. But practically, it's useless as a tree. So it's only good for one thing, only one thing, and that is for bearing fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then the vine dresser has to do something about that. He has to address the issue. And the Lord Jesus says that any unfruitful branches will be taken away. Now, when we hear that, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, Our first reaction is to assume that the dead branches being spoken of are those who were not properly in union with the vine, you know, i.e. false professors or unbelievers who will be taken away to eternal destruction. Now, there is some merit in that. If you go to verse 6 for some reassurance. But true believers under the Lord's care will go on to bear good fruit, while false professors and unbelievers who are incapable of bearing fruit to God will be cast into the fire and burned. So that phrase, therefore, he taketh away. We need to look very closely at it. Who is he talking about here? Well, the word that translates for that phrase, he taketh away, a single word, aeiron, it means to lift up. It's a verb, to lift up. And the idea then being that the unfruitful branch, it is lifted, perhaps from contact with the ground, away from contamination and attack by beetles and things, and to be exposed to more sunlight to help it better bear fruit. And this also fits well with what the Lord says next concerning the fruitful branches that get purged, because the word that translates is a very similar word. It's kathairo, to cleanse, it means. And the meaning is clear, they're pruned back. The vine dresser cleans up, if you like, the fruit-bearing vine so that it will bear more fruit. Now, the branch might be a weak thing in itself, but if it has a living relationship with the vine, it can be very productive, just so long as the life or the vital force of the vine flows through it. The branch remains in the vine, and this union of branch and vine are maintained, then fruitfulness will and must follow. And Jesus said, we glorify God by our fruit. So even the fruitful branches, they'll be pruned back that they might bear more fruit, purged by the cutting away of bad growth and the cutting back of even the good growth, so that it can produce more fruit, much fruit, better fruit. And the work of pruning and cleansing, we note that already begun in the life of the 11 disciples, which the Lord amplifies with these words. Speaking to them, he says, verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And that word there, clean, again, it's a play on the previous two words. This word, katharos, it's an adjective. The Lord says that he'd already cleansed the disciples through his word. The cleansing and purging power of the word of God is frequently stressed in the Bible. We read in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Paul writing to the Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 26, that he, that is Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God serves to condemn sin and inspire holiness. It promotes spiritual growth, and it imparts wisdom and strength in the battle against sin, the sin which is all around, as well as the sin which is within. Jesus said, now ye are clean. And the Lord had earlier, that same evening, during the supper in the upper room, had spoken of this initial cleansing. And then he went on to speak of an ongoing cleansing. In John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, he was speaking directly to Peter, but it concerned them all and us all. He said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. He was referring to Judas. And we're going to pick up on this tonight in our study this evening, but for now, this initial cleansing, it refers to salvation. And the ongoing cleansing then refers to this continual process of sanctification as we walk the paths and the ways of this world, as we seek to have a fruitful life for Christ. The initial cleansing, our salvation, is all the work of Christ, nothing to do with us. The day we go to heaven and we'll be glorified, that is all the work of Christ, has nothing to do with us. But between those two events, between our salvation and our glorification, we have got this path to traipse. And sometimes it's a weary path. And we'll need to be constantly repenting and confessing and being cleaned as we go along. Anyway, let me come to my second heading, potential. It's only by abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes any fruit at all possible. Verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So the Lord Jesus tells the disciples that they are to abide in him. If there's to be fruit, it must be this way. But what does the Lord mean when he says abide in me? What is it to abide in Christ? Now the word abide, it's a key word in John 15. It appears no less than 12 times. In verses 4, 5, 6, 7 and 10. And translated abide and abideth. But in verse 9 it appears under the translation of continue. And in verses 11 and 16 as remain. Same word. And elsewhere in the New Testament that word abide or meno, it's translated as dwell, tarry, stand, endure. So fundamentally, it's our primary verb meaning to stay. To stay in a given place, in a given state, in a given relation. Put another way, it's to be in a continuing and unbroken communion of faith and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Loyal always to him, dependent always upon him. But we see from the Lord's words that this abiding in him is a mutual experience. He says, abide in me and I in you. And again, I love these Greek prepositions. They tell a story all on their own. And this Greek preposition, in, it denotes something that is fixed in position, in a state, fixed in a state, fixed in time, fixed in place, i.e. it is at rest there. But how can we both be in each other? How can Jesus be in us and us in Jesus? Well, you know, perhaps we might think of how a sponge can be in the water and the water in the sponge, or as the light that is in the air, and the air is in the light. So is the vine in the branch, and the vine. So is the vine in the branch, and the branch in the vine. Matthew Henry said, "The knot of the branch abides in the vine, and the sap of the vine abides in the branch. So there is constant communication between them both." We might say that the Christian's hand is clasped in the hand of the Lord, and his hand is clasped in ours, so that each holds the other. So we find our joy in him. He finds his joy in us, his love in us, our love in him. Bishop Royal said, "Abide in me," speaking the words as if Jesus was saying them, "abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go your hold on me for a moment. Be, as it were, rooted and planted in me. Do this, and I will never fail you. I will ever abide in you." They're stirring words, but, you know, before we get too carried away with the romance of this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus says that there are conditions which are attached to this abiding in him. And the Lord uses the same word to abide, but here it's translated continue in John 8, where he says in John 8, verse 31 and 32, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue, if ye abide in my word, then are ye my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Thus, abiding in the Lord, as exciting as it is not some mystical or emotional concept, but it's a matter of adhering, of abiding in his word, as found in the scriptures, regarding them as true, as authoritative, and seeking with his help to obey them. Let's not forget, he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord goes on, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." You know what the Lord said there? In fact, note what he doesn't say. He does not say, if a man does not bear fruit, he is cast forth. The Lord knows who abides in him, and he knows who does not. But many in the church today, I'm talking about the church at large now, are of an opinion that this applies to those people who were once true believers, but for whatever reason they've since fallen away. But this flies in the face of what Scripture teaches concerning the perseverance, the endurance of true believers. Compare the Lord's words in John chapter 6 and verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And again in John 10, verses 27 to 29, the Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, I am not saying that true believers never backslide, or suffer for their disobedience. Sometimes the Lord deals with them. He does deal with them. And sometimes it may lead to him calling such home. We read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 32. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You know, and speaking again later in the same epistle, chapter 3, speaking of the things that true believers build upon the foundation, which is Christ. He says, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he's talking about Christ, the foundation, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now don't ask me how these rewards work in heaven. If we build with precious stones, we receive, but if we build upon the foundation of Christ with wood and hay and stubble, then that will be burned. We'll be saved, but that, don't ask me how that's administered in heaven. I can't tell you. None of us will feel as if we've been shortchanged when we get there. So, it's the dry, it's the dead branch, it is those who do not belong to the vine that will be gathered and burned. But for the branches that do belong and that do abide, they will be blessed and they will know the answers to prayers for the fruit that they bear. But again, there are conditions to this. Firstly, his word must abide in us, there in verse 7. For all the blessings that come to us from Christ are ministered through his word. If his word abides in us richly, then we will be richly blessed of him. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Secondly, we must abide in his love, verses 9 and 10. Jude writes in his epistle, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And Paul, again writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That's another lovely word. It holds us together as if to stop anything from falling off or falling away. And thirdly, we must keep his commandments, there in verse 10. And this way we shall continue in his love. And there's a special blessing for those who do so. John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The faithful and abiding believer should expect his or her prayers to be answered as part of their relationship with God the Father and God the Son. If that's not the case, there could be a problem, and with either our abiding or with our asking. And we need to step back and check that. I mean, what we can be sure of is that God hears all our prayers. And also, he may answer our prayers. No. He may say it might not be good for us, it might not be the best outcome. He might even say, wait. It's yes, but not just yet. Or he might say, yes, here, have what you ask for. We've got lots of prayers pending in this church. We believe honestly that we've asked in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in God-honouring ways, and we expect one day to see those prayers fulfilled. It can't be no, and then wait before we think. Nonetheless, abiding in the Lord will lead to a harvest of fruit. A harvest of fruit to his glory brings us to my third heading, profusion, bearing fruit for God. Verses 8 to 11. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. God the Father is glorified by the fruit bearing of his children, and as they continue in Christ's love and abide in the love of Father and Son. And this is the way not only to experience that love, but also the way to know our joy, we're told, that is fulfilling. That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The joy of the Lord is not the same thing that passes today for happiness or excitement, nor is it that self-satisfied sense of pleasure in living a life at ease. It's rather the exhilaration of being right with God and being conscious that we are walking in his love and in his care. Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Let's think about that for a minute. What was the Father's love to the Son? The Father's love for the Son is a love that has no beginning. It's a love that has no end. It's a love that is close and personal and unchanging and without measure. And that kind of love, that's ours when we abide as branches in the true vine. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's when we fail to abide in the love of the Lord Jesus and fail to keep his commandments that we fall short of experience the fullness of joy that the Lord Jesus promises. One scholar, he's still alive, Dr. Donald Carson, who's a Canadian theologian, I think he must be about 80, 90. He said this: no one is more miserable than the Christian who for a time hedges in his obedience. He does not love sin enough to enjoy its pleasures, and he does not love Christ enough to relish holiness. He perceives that his rebellion is iniquitous, but obedience seems distasteful. He does not feel at home any longer in the world, but his memory of his past associations and the tantalizing lyrics of his old music prevent him from singing with the saints. He is a man most to be pitied, and he cannot forever remain ambivalent. But by abiding in the Lord Jesus, this what holds the promise of increasing victory over sin that spoils everything that Dr. Carson talks of. In John's first epistle, 1 John 3, verses 5 and 6, we read, and ye know that he, Jesus, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Well, let me just bring this to a very quick conclusion. Old Testament national Israel had lost its way. Even though the Lord God had planted it well, it had become corrupted and beyond redemption. And the rejection of God by Old Testament Israel led to them being rejected of him. But now the Christ has come, the true vine, and it is abiding in him, and he abiding in us as a branch in a vine, that fruitfulness is realized. There's no fruitfulness apart from Christ, and without him we can do nothing. But in him is to be found the abundant fruit of the Spirit, that of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law, so the Apostle tells us in Galatians chapter 5. And there is also that peaceable fruit of righteousness, which the writer to the Hebrews speaks of in chapter 12 and verse 11. That which brings the love and joy of the Lord into the believer's life, as Paul told the Romans chapter 6 verses 20 to 21. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the ending of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the great secret of the Christian life. The irony is that it's not a secret at all. It's all here. The gospel is no secret. The success is that of abiding in Christ. So let's then see that, you know, that we are branches in the true vine. Let's beware lest we be put away as unfruitful branches. Let's bear patiently the pruning that we might bear fruit, more fruit, even much fruit, even better fruit. Let's see that we're abiding in, knowing that he will abide in us. And let's, above all things, fear, strong word, but fear that anything that would break our communion with the Lord and hinder us from bearing fruit for him. Amen. We turn once again to our hymn books to sing our closing hymn, hymn 504. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me, hast cleansed and set me free. Of all, thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. In 5:4. This cause we bow our knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.